Acts 18, 1-18, hear the word of God. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, who born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed him, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And so Paul still remained a good while. And from there to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fade, God's holy and inerrant word abides forever. May he bring his blessing. Well, we are embarking on a new series, and so we have an introductory message concerning what is before us as we look at 2 Corinthians. Some of you may recall that last year we went through 1 Corinthians, and the last sermon, maybe some of you don't even remember the title or remember the time, but it was September 14th, 2025. And the title of that sermon is Paul closed out that letter that we call 1 Corinthians. The title was Love Your Church. And that idea of love for your church is still carried on even within this letter. Paul is writing again. It's one of the only times that we see Paul so focused on one of the churches that he planted that he actually wrote to them not just two letters. He wrote to them four letters. He wrote an initial letter and got a response, and he had to answer many things, and that's where 1 Corinthians comes in. It's actually his second letter to the church there. And then in between that and this letter, he wrote another letter dealing with some of the issues that were still ongoing as he heard reports about this church within this city and their struggles. And so 2 Corinthians is actually his fourth letter. But only 1 and 2 Corinthians were, if you will, inspired of the Spirit of God to be part of Holy Scriptures for us to learn not just what went on in Corinth, but for us to learn what it is to be a church and how we are to not only function as a church, but how we are to deal with issues in the church and how we are to pursue that communion of saints together as a people made one in the Lord Jesus Christ. No church is without issues, though some churches' issues are far bigger than others. And the church at Corinth had a lot of big issues, and one letter just didn't carry and cover everything pertaining to them. And we come to 2 Corinthians, and the issues that are predominant are before us. I do believe, like many others, that 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's most personal letters. It's a letter in which he opens up about himself in greater detail than he does anywhere else within all the letters that he wrote or the biography of him that is in the book of Acts. He opens his heart to this church that he had that special commission from God, as we heard in Acts, where God said, "Paul, I want you to continue in this city because I have many people here to be saved." And that, I do believe, the connection with this church for Paul was one that was very personal for how he labored and how God gave him that opportunity to build up a congregation in a very vile city. I can tell you, we heard the report of Tim Collins and his work at Stratford. And Stratford is one of those cities that is just as woke as all get out as you can be. And if there is a darkness that opposes the work of church building, that darkness is over that city. And he expressed just how hard it is. Well, Corinth was a very dark city, spiritually, with a lot of the same common elements that we see within our nation being promoted and just everywhere, wickedness. And so he opens his heart, sharing his experiences as an apostle, as he is dealing with the situation in Corinth. And Corinth's issues, it's not that like the first letter where he took the issue and then wrote two or three chapters on it and followed that sequence. Here, the issues are intermixed. He's writing from a very personal aspect, and so he's dealing sometimes in each chapter with two or three of the issues and trying to bring a measure of resolution to them. But there are five that stand out. And first of all, you're going to see him dealing with the issues of suffering, culminating in chapters 11 and 12 as he brings his own personal aspects of suffering to that end. And as he brings out suffering, even next week we're going to see him beginning with the issues of suffering, where to find consolation, the why of suffering. Isn't that a question you always ask? Why? Why? And how to endure suffering in and for Christ with grace and peace. Those words that we find at the beginning of his letter are not just token introductory words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we need daily from our God. And he provides that in the Lord Jesus. He also deals with the issues of forgiveness and repentance. Do you ever struggle wondering if somebody's repentance is real? And we get frustrated with trying to deal with that and how to exercise forgiveness towards such a one who does repent and how to discern repentance. And I don't think, and I'll just say this, we've got a ways to go before we get there, but I don't think we need to be discerning if it's true or real, but we need to be discerning how we are to receive and nurture one who is repentance. That grace that we need in both of those areas. He deals with the bigger issue that we pastors always struggle to deal with, but that's financial giving of the church. He spends two chapters on this, almost at the center of this letter, and showing how financial giving is a gospel grace that exemplifies Christ and his work of atonement. And as we grab hold of that, how we are to be a people who excel with generous, cheerful giving that glorifies God. Evangelism and witness, that's a fourth issue that you're going to see prominent within this letter, and how you, as you'll see in chapter 5, are an ambassador of Christ, a voice of God to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that a big responsibility, using our gifts through the church for gospel ministry. But the fifth one, and this is where we're headed now with our message this morning, is knowing who to trust as pastors and teachers in the church. Knowing who to trust. Paul had many rivals in his days, and as we saw from Acts 18, he had many detractors. And you can get into some of his other letters where he talks about the opposition from false teachers that he faced, who were promoting themselves in order to gain a following. False teachers, heretics, wolves, deceivers. This was a huge burden for Paul with every church. In fact, he writes in Philippians 3, verse 18, he wept over this. I tell you, weeping, that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. He didn't just simply see them as his enemies, false teachers and wolves and deceivers. He didn't see them just as enemies of the church. He saw them as enemies of the cross of Christ. His word is very specific there. He looks and says, they are being deceptive with the gospel, not presenting the purity of that work of Jesus on the cross to bring about the deliverance of his people from their sins and death. And those kinds of pastors and teachers who are heretics and wolves and deceivers, it can be hard to discern sometimes because they may use the same language. You may hear them talking of Jesus. You may hear them talking of the cross, talking of the church, talking of the kingdom of God. But they are not friends of Christ. You know, recently I was asked, and the person who asked it will hear it this morning, how can you tell those who are false teachers and who to trust? Have you ever struggled with that? And you might think, oh, it's easy. Just preach the word. Let me tell you, Satan could preach the word. And he tried that with Jesus. He can dress himself up as an angel of light, meaning that he can come and there's a modicum of truth that may be spoken and taught, and yet it's a deceiver who's doing it. Now, we might want a checklist, and I dare to say what I'm giving you is a three-point checklist in that respect. But a checklist, it could be long, but I also think a checklist could be problematic because there are good men with differing interpretations and positions on doctrines that stand in relation to who we are as Reformed and Presbyterian, but they're still part of the Church of Christ, and we would not look at them as heretics. even though they don't ascribe to our understanding of certain doctrines. How do you know? And I would put before you, as an introduction of this letter, just three qualifications to help you discern who you can trust. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, yes, Pastor, but doesn't Psalm 146, verse 3 tell us not to put trust in princes nor in a son of man in whom there is no help? Yes, that's true. But that's telling you about not setting your hope for things in people who are fallible and errant. But there are people that you can put your trust in to know that when they are ministering to you, serving you in the name of Jesus Christ, that they are people of God, men of God who have been called to proclaim the glories of Christ, and you can trust them. And it's important to learn to trust them, not because they don't make mistakes, not because they don't get everything right. You trust them because you know that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know there may be even some listening on Facebook who have had bad run-ins with churches and have had struggles with leadership that have caused an ire against the church, and they've moved themselves outside of the church for a while. That is still a thing of where you recognize even leaders are fallible and get things wrong. But it's never a reason to stop trusting in men of God who are servants of Jesus Christ, and nor is it ever a reason to leave the church. Maybe moving on to a different congregation, yes, but to leave the church, it's never a reason. Hard as it is, who can you trust? Well, I would say you can trust one who testifies of Christ, and that's a very general statement, but I want to bring it into more light. You can trust one who is testifies of Christ. And that's more than just simply saying that they use the name of Jesus. Paul here, in introducing himself again to the Corinthians, they know he's an apostle. They've already had three other letters from him. They know that he was in their city working for a year and a half to build up the church they're in. They know that. So when Paul says here to them, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, why is he using that language again? It's to remind them of who he is as one called by Jesus Christ to bring the message of Christ, the word of Christ, to the church. An apostle of Jesus Christ is one who has been commissioned by and tasked with being a messenger of the risen Christ. Now, I will get in a little bit to who qualifies such a man. But I want us to begin here with, it's one who testifies of Christ, because Christ has raised him up as a messenger to proclaim the message of his gospel to people, and particularly to the church. Now, Paul is an apostle, and here's where we get a little more clarity. We understand, according to Scripture, that office of apostle is now closed. So one of the things that should just alert you right away of someone who you can trust and someone you should not, let me stress this, you should not trust them as someone who comes along and says, I'm an apostle. And there's a lot of that out there today. And then you just go, no, you're not. Sorry, my ears are closed to you. That office closed when John died. He's the longest serving apostle. They were responsible called by Christ, commissioned by Him to bring His Word to the church and to establish that foundation upon which the church is built. Ephesians 2:20. There's no more foundation needing to be laid as far as the Word of God goes. Christ, the living Word, Christ, the Word who was with God from the beginning, Christ, who was God, came in the flesh, and He brought the Word of God to His apostles particularly, teaching them so that they could lay it out for the church as a foundation. The church is built on one foundation, not many. One foundation, Christ the cornerstone. And you notice here that Paul does not call Timothy an apostle, but a brother, distinguishing him from the office. And I want to stress that because this word gets used today. Timothy was called to do the work of an evangelist and fulfill his ministry, 2 Timothy 4. And there's where we begin to see, okay, the one who testifies of Christ is fulfilling a ministry that has been passed along from the apostles. And when we get to chapter 4, we'll hear more about what that ministry is, but to testify of Christ, one you can trust is someone who comes and who is focused on proclaiming Christ and all that He is and has done to bring about the gospel message by which we are saved. He's testifying of Christ, of who He is incarnate. This is God who became a man. That's a big debate. I've seen many videos on Muslims debating with Christians about how God can be a man. Well, it may be a mystery, and it is. 1 Timothy 3:16. It's the mystery of godliness. God became man. But that's where it begins. The one that we speak of Christ, He is God, God the Son, whom God the Father sent to accomplish salvation. It's preaching His crucifixion, the necessity of this God who became man, who died on the cross to pay the debt penalty of sin that we owe to God. And that's death. And understanding how His atonement is the only thing that provides a satisfaction of God's justice, that pays that wage of death that we owe because of our sins, that brings to us a righteousness that we need before God that's not of ourselves. It is preaching His resurrection, His ascension, and how Christ is the living, incarnate man at God's right hand, ever ministering every day so that we're saved to the uttermost. It's Christ. When you hear someone standing in a pulpit and claiming to be sent by God and barely even speaking the name of Christ, you can't trust them. It does become one of those identifiable qualifications. And when you hear them speaking of Christ, if you don't hear who He is, if you don't hear what He has done, if you don't hear the resurrection and ascension of where He is now, and they just talk about Him as a good moral teacher, they're not testifying to Christ. You see how this qualification is essential. Many can present Jesus as an example of mercy, a good moral man, one who shows us how to love. But they don't include in any of it the glory of God coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, the splendor of His resurrection, and His overwhelming grace. Because, my friends, we come together here to worship God in Jesus Christ. And the thing that is motivating our love for worship and our love to be together with God's people to sing His glories is that we know Jesus in His death, in His resurrection. That overwhelming grace that He has accomplished for this sinner to come into the courts of a holy God and stand in a righteousness that is not his own, to worship him. Doesn't that amaze you? Paul would say in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 3:8, he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And that is the prominent labor of a man of God, is to help you gain Christ, not just to help you be a better person. So you begin there. Simple. These aren't things you don't already know, but they are things important for you to discern. And the second one is one who teaches the Word. You know, I have been in the settings of Christian churches where we have never heard the Word taught. I remember one time we got there at one church, and it was the last Sunday of August, and the minister felt that he needed to do a message on how to get people to volunteer and serve in the church. No scripture. We've been in those settings at times, and this is over the course of many years, where an issue arises and they want to talk about that issue. Do you know what you need to hear today? On the Lord's Day, as you come together, you need to hear God's Word. You need to hear what God has for you in Christ. You need to hear how you need to be resting in the Lord and prepared for this week that is before you. You need to have God's Word hidden in your heart. For what reason? So that you don't sin against Him. And Paul here, he works at unfolding for the Corinthian church God's Word to help them deal with the issues that they're dealing with in their church. And this is one of the big discerning factors. Anyone who is called of Christ is called not to tell fanciful stories and fill a message with all kinds of illustrations, though illustrations are helpful. But if that's all it is a series of stories without the Word of God coming to meet you, that's not one that you can rely on. Because God is purposed in this time to speak to you. It's the thing about worship. We have this understanding in Reformed settings that worship is dialogue. God speaks to you. You respond in song and prayer and praise and adoration of heart. You give your amens. But how does God speak to you? Through His Word. Jesus said in John 10, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. How do you hear the voice of the Lord? And I know this is, again, something we've heard often, but I am always unnerved when I hear Christians saying, God spoke to me last night. And then I get the hairs on my neck a little bit, because, you know, you're always wondering, where is this going to go? Is it going to go south, or is it because when they use that phrase, they're meaning, I was thinking on these things, and it's like, God, help me in my thoughts, and God's word came into my mind, and I really, well, that's fine. I understand what they mean by that. But when they say, God spoke to me last night and told me I need to give you this, and I've had that happen, I'm like, funny, he didn't speak to me. and I don't mean that to be sarcastic, but it's like, God does speak to us. But he speaks to us in his word, in the power of his spirit. And that's where you are to be going. You go to God's word to hear him. How does the Spirit of God work in you? John 16. Jesus even pointed this out to his apostles. Why it was so important for them to write down the teachings that he gave them and give it to the church so they have a foundation upon which they can be built. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, the Spirit of truth. Now, Jesus will say in the next chapter what that truth is. Your word is truth. The Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. It's the Spirit working in the Word of God that brings to you God speaking to you. And how you can know someone is one that you can trust is because they don't come in their own self-authenticating authority saying, no, God raised me up to be this for you. They are ones who, like Timothy, what's Timothy doing? He's being taught by Paul. Can you imagine being schooled by the Apostle Paul to be an evangelist and pastor in the church? Can you imagine being the apostle schooled by Jesus for 3 years? And even Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, that you are one who is now commissioned to carry forth the apostolic doctrine that you have learned. You are one who is to be diligent to present himself approved to God, a laborer who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. But he didn't have a self-authenticating authority. He had the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. He had men of God who were before him, who were hearing him as he was being schooled, and they said, yes, this is one who can go forth. It's one of the things I ask people who are ministers often. I will ask them, where did you get your seminary education? I remember a song, an old blues and rhythm style song, a Christian song, and it was a song that was entitled, I've Never Been to Seminary, but I've Been to Calvary. And went on to say that seminaries are cemeteries where people become dead in their faith. You have that sentiment out there. And you can know someone whom you can trust, who is teaching the Word of God rightly, when you just ask a couple simple questions. Who gave you authority? Because Noah, not even Aaron, laid hold of the authority of the priesthood without the commissioning of God through Moses. And he even says, we don't take these commissions to ourselves. They're bestowed. Even Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church after much prayer in the Spirit to go and be missionaries. Even the apostle was sent. The calling of Christ to teach his word is not a self-authenticating authority. It comes after that labor and diligence of knowing God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a lot of wrong division out there. But this is a mark how you can know. And last, you can trust someone who loves the church. Paul here is writing to the church of God at Corinth and with all the saints who are in Achaia. Now, this is not to say that some churches have doctrine I disagree with, so they're not good churches. You know, there's a lot of local churches here in Kingston that have varying degrees of purity in doctrine and worship and the exercise of sacraments. But it is to acknowledge that they are still churches of Christ. And someone you can trust is someone who loves the church of Christ. Even when some churches have become synagogues of Satan, you can still love the church of Christ in being upset and angry with how far they have departed from the Lord. And even a church that has had leadership scandals within doesn't mean they're no longer a church of Christ. And we are to love the church even with all her spots and wrinkles. And this is a great mark. Godly leaders love the church. Why? I'll answer that in a moment. But look at Paul. Paul was an apostle of Christ. Paul was one who was called by the will of God to serve the Gentiles with much suffering and affliction. Paul was an apostle who persevered through severe trials and suffering, slander, mockery, personal attacks. And yet he kept serving the church because he loved her. His greatest regret was that in his former days he persecuted the church. He could never understand the grace of God that raised him up, that met him on that road to Damascus, and that took Paul to be a servant to the Gentiles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He could never understand why the Lord would take one who was persecuting his church. And that really, in some ways, haunted him throughout his ministry. But he says this: I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love, the less I am loved. Isn't that something? That's in chapter 12, verse 15 of this letter. He loved the church. Why? In fact, Paul, in his first letter, Paul declares how he made himself a servant to all. He set aside his preferences, his desires, even some of his own personal conscience matters without compromising Christ. He did this so that he could be all things to all people. Why? Paul even said, you know, using himself as an illustration, as he exhorts the church to set aside selfish ambition. Paul was one who did that. who in sincerity and humility constantly esteemed others better than himself. Even in this letter, when he has to speak about something that happened to him, he says, I'm really embarrassed to have to use this illustration. Because he didn't want to be in the forefront of the ministry. He wanted Christ to be there. But he looked out for the interests of others above himself. Why? Because he loved the church. And why did he love the church? Why should you love the church? I can even bring it to you personally. Ephesians 5. And I know this is in relation to marriage, but it is still the truth. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Christ loved the church. He loved the church. He loved the church and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church. You look around at the eclectic group of people that are all around you right now. You know, it can be hard for a church to be in unity and at peace with everyone and anyone. But why are we to love the church? Because Christ loved her. He gave himself for her. Because his desire is for this church to be his holy bride without blemish. He has given himself for her. And if Christ can love each one of you in Christ, we can love one another. That's how we show ourselves to be what? Disciples. And it begins with the man who's teaching God's word. If he hates the church, if he can't speak well of the church, if he is positing himself against all other churches and saying this is the only right church, there's a lot of that out there. Close your ears to him. It's not someone to trust, because Christ loves his church. You go to the book of Revelation. It's one of the most amazing things. He doesn't say to the church of Thyatira, you're no longer my church. He says, write to the church there. Call her to repent. It is easy to despise those who have a lot of issues in it. But we don't sometimes realize, looking in the mirror, even what our issues are. And yet, Christ loves this church. My friends, those are the markers. Who can you trust? Those who testify of Christ. Those who teach God's word. Those who love Christ's church. And in the end, when you look at each one of those points, in the end, it comes down to trusting Christ. And recognizing that whomever is over you in the Lord. And he will bring you to Christ. Trust in the Lord. Let's pray.